Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Be a lot of mothers, a lot of kids. My name is Phil Luter. I'm one of the elders here. I recently heard a television commentator describing the elderly, and he said they're those people that reside someplace between 65 and death. So I guess I'm one of the elderly elders here now, and there are some privileges that come with that. If you are a mother this morning, would you stand up so that we can honor you? Please. I've always thought it was noteworthy that even on the cross, as Jesus was dying, he thought of his mother, and he commended her welfare to his best friend, John. One of the privileges that mothers have, along with dads, is naming their children. Mrs. Graham named her son William Franklin Jr. Mrs. Carter named her son James Earl. But today we know them as Billy Graham and Jimmy Carter. The fellow that's going to be speaking to us this morning, I know as Joey Birkebeen. Joseph Birkebeen is pastor of Frankenmuth Bible Church. Joey and Ben, who spoke to us last week, were recognized by this congregation as young men that would be potential leaders and elders in the church several years ago. And so they were taken on as, we called them, elder proteges. Little did we know at the time that both of them would go on to be not just elders in this church, but would move on to be lead pastors in their own church. I enjoy gardening. I love this time of year when you put that little hard seed in the ground and watch as God grows it into a mature plant that eventually produces vegetables and feeds us. And it's fun to be one of the elderly elders because you can look back and see God has done that with people too. And I've watched as Joey and Ben, I remember both of them as infants, and I've watched them grow and become mature leaders in the church, mature pastors. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing to see what God does with people. This morning, we welcome to our pulpit Joseph Birkebeen.
Well, good morning. I'm going to move this. I know I did this the first service and I messed this up, but I'm kind of a wanderer, so I apologize. I'm going to slide this over if I wander a little bit. I don't want to knock it over. So good morning. You know, I appreciate so much that introduction. I grew up here, and I love this place, and I'll talk a little more about that in a moment. But, you know, growing up, I always dreamed of being a hero. I always imagined that there was someone somewhere who was in desperate need of rescuing, in desperate need of help, and that perhaps I could be the one who would swoop in and come to the rescue. Maybe there was a bad guy who needed defeating, or there was a problem or an obstacle that needed to be defeated or taken care of. And when it was all hope was lost and nobody could take care of it, I would swoop in. I would be the one to come in and rescue everybody and win the victory or succeed. I would be the hero who would bravely face the obstacle and bring the victory to those who were desperate. That was a common dream of mine growing up. Most boys dream of being the hero, don't we? We dream of being Batman or Spider-Man or Superman. No boy grows up dreaming of being the average citizen who ends up needing to be rescued. No, we want to be the rescuer. We want to be the hero. And now that I'm an adult, I have to say that even though I don't necessarily dream of being Superman anymore, I do still have dreams at times of being the hero. There are aspects of my life where I still want to accomplish something. I want to lead. I want to bravely charge ahead. I want to be the champion. Deep down, those desires are still there. The storyline might be different. I might not wear a cape. But nevertheless, the desire remains. There are so many areas of my life where I want to step up and lead and be the hero. So, for example, in my marriage, if there's a problem that needs fixing or there's some sort of obstacle that needs to be overcome, I want to be the one to swoop in there and fix it, to take care of the problem. Or with my kids, for example, if there's something they're struggling with, I want to be their hero. In my job, I want to be the one to come to the rescue and problem solve things. Or in the church, I want to be the one to be able to lead and do well. And perhaps you can relate to me this morning. Perhaps there are areas in your life where you want to be the hero too. You want to be successful. You want to step up and lead and boldly charge ahead. You think you can be the one to do that. The desire to be the hero is common, isn't it? However, unfortunately, because we live in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world, sometimes it's hard to be the hero. In fact, sometimes when we try to be the hero, we realize the obstacle that's standing in our way is far bigger than we ever anticipated. So maybe the obstacle in your marriage is the fact that you have a lack of money, or there's a lack of trust, or there's some past infidelity, and for whatever reason, you want to be the hero, you want to fix it, you want to solve the problem, but you just can't. Or maybe the problem with trying to be the hero to your kids is the fact that you're so prone to losing your temper so quickly, or that you have a lack of patience, or maybe you just have an anger issue. Your desire to be the hero in your job, maybe the obstacle in the way is the boss that you don't get along with, or the coworker you don't get along with. Maybe it's just your attitude. How about in the church? Perhaps you have a desire to lead in the church and to be successful in a leadership role, but maybe because of some sort of sin issue, maybe there's an addiction of some sort, or there's an issue with pride, or maybe there's a past reputation that's been tarnished, and it's an obstacle that you can't overcome. You see, life is full of obstacles that keep us from finding the success that we so desperately desire. And so the question I want to pose for you this morning, as we think about the topic of leadership, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the workplace, or whether it be in the church, the question that we need to ask as we face challenges that come our way, as we navigate through this fallen world, it's this. How do we face obstacles in life with confidence? How do we face obstacles in life with confidence? When you're facing some sort of giant, and when the situation requires that a hero needs to step up, where do you find your sense of confidence? Where's your hope? Where do you turn when the obstacle standing before you is just a little too big? Well, thankfully, I believe the answer is found for us in the Word of God this morning, so I want to encourage you to open your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to look at the story of David and Goliath this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to let you know what a privilege it is for me to be here. Again, I just so appreciate this church. Love coming back here. This is home for me. My wife and I left here, and 1 month, it'll be 8 years ago that we left this church. We had a 2-week-old daughter at the time. And now, as of 4 weeks ago, we just had another one. We have our fifth child at this point. So 5 kids, which is crazy to think about. So 8 years since I've been here, I've slept a total of 12 hours since then. So that's great. And for those of you that remember me, I had a lot darker hair back then. It's gotten really gray. I don't know if I mentioned last year, but it's kind of like when the president steps into office, how like at the end of their term, how they look like this. So I don't know if it's because of the kids or because of the church, but somehow I got really gray. But other than that, life has been good, and we've just enjoyed it. And I just want to say a shout out to Pastor Mark. There's a double blessing happening this morning. Number one, I feel so blessed and privileged to be here. I love this place, love to come back home, love to be able to just worship with you and bring the word to you this morning, so that's great. The other blessing is that Pastor Mark is filling my pulpit, and you all know him. He's going to knock it out of the park. Pastor Mark is an amazing man, mentor, pastor. He's my pastor, and I love him, and I'm so thankful for his influence in my life, so just want to share that with you. You guys are very blessed to have Pastor Mark and all your staff. They're great. And so if you already turned to 1 Samuel chapter 17 in your Bibles, we're going to go ahead and jump right in. But before we jump into this passage this morning, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to pray. And one of the main reasons I want to pray is because this morning, as we're entering into a passage that many of us are very familiar with, I realize that if it's something familiar, sometimes we tend to tune out, don't we? Oh, I know the story of David and Goliath like the back of my hand. I've heard it since I was 6 years old. I don't really need to listen. And I'm guilty of that too. So we're going to pray that God would open our eyes, that we might see new things and wondrous things from his law. And so we'll pray for that. And then once we're done with that, I'm going to give a little context because it's always very helpful to know where we're at in the scripture. So join me in prayer just for a moment as we jump in. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for the privilege we have of gathering together at this time to look at your word. And Father, as the psalmist did declare, Father, I pray the same thing, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And Father, we ask that you would just do a mighty work in this place, that your spirit would be present, taking this truth and implanting it deep within our hearts this morning, Father. We thank you that the promise is true from your word, that your word will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it, and we believe that to be true. So take your word, Father, and change us by it for your glory and your glory alone. And help us see fresh things this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, to give you a little context for where we're at, if you know the story of the Bible, then you're familiar with the fact that it all began in the garden with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were created to be in relationship and fellowship with God. Things in the garden were perfect. And then if you know the story, it continues a little bit. A sneaky, scaly serpent. He enters into this garden, he deceives Adam and Eve, and sin now enters the world, and it ruins that relationship that they had with God. And so in order to find a solution to the problem of sin, God progressively begins to make promises to his people. The first promise we see is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises one day he's going to send a hero born of a woman, and this person is going to come, and they're going to crush that scaly serpent's head. That's the first promise we see. And then after that promise, God continues making promises to his people, redemptive promises. In fact, one of the great promises we see comes when a man named Abraham enters the story. And in Genesis chapter 12, God makes an amazing promise to Abraham that one day he would become a great nation of people. And we see that promise become true because Abraham's family becomes the nation of Israel in the scriptures. It's one big, large family, and God establishes this group of people as his chosen, special people. And God makes a covenant with these people. And God establishes what's called a theocracy over them, which means that they don't have an earthly king ruling over them because God himself is to be Israel's king. God rules and reigns in Israel, and God's law becomes the people's law, and they follow it. And if you know the story, they don't do a very good job at that. In fact, over time, eventually the people of Israel, they start to reject God and push God away. In fact, we get to the book of Judges in the scriptures, and we get to a point in the story where the book of Judges is defined as this, a time when Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a time where the people rejected God as king over them, and I got to say just a little note, you know, this is something I'm always trying to be cognizant of in my church. When there's a void in the leadership narrative of any organization or church, when there's a lack of leadership, people will always rise up and set the course for themselves. And that can be a very dangerous position to be in, so it's so important to always be casting vision and to be speaking truth and to having leadership and direction. That's why this whole series, Spiritual Leadership, is so important. And so eventually, at the end of this terrible time of Judges, the people, they cry out for God to give them an earthly king so they can be like all the other nations. In fact, they even say, we want to have a king over us because we want someone to fight our battles for us, they say. And so they cry out for God to bring them a king. God grants what they request. He sends them a man named Saul. And if you know the story, at first Saul starts off very well. He does a good job at first, but over time, Saul stops listening and obeying the voice of the Lord. He does his own thing. And it says in the scriptures that God ended up rejecting Saul as king, and he set his sights on a new man, a man after his own heart, a man named David. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read the story of how God is going to anoint a new man to be king, and Samuel goes out, and there are all these big strapping men who are there, and he thinks that they're the ones they're going to anoint. And in fact, God says, no, I haven't chosen that one, I haven't chosen that one. And eventually, David is chosen, the shepherd boy. He wasn't even in the room in the beginning of the story. And he comes in, and God chooses him, and David is anointed to be the future king of Israel. And that's where our story is going to pick up. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see Saul is the king over Israel. Even though David has just been anointed to be the future king, nobody really knows it. He's basically just living like a shepherd still. And that's where our story picks up. And in the beginning of 1 Samuel 17, you have two different armies that have assembled together. There's a valley called the Valley of Elah. On the one side, you have the nation of Israel. And on the other side, you have the enemy nation, the Philistines. They are the mortal enemies of Israel in the book of 1 Samuel. And they're on the other side. And they're a ruthless group of people. And so as we dive into our text now, the first point we're going to see, if you got the handout this morning and you want to fill it out, the first point is going to be this. It's the confrontation. You don't have to write it. If you're a person that likes to do it, though, great. Awesome. The confrontation. And notice what our text says now as we jump in, beginning with verse 4. And as you're reading along in your Bibles, I want you to know I've chosen the New Living Translation for just portions of the narrative, because as we're telling a story and narrative, it's a really helpful way. It's a great translation for narrative passages like this. So you'll kind of follow along as I go. It says, "Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, he came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder." Verse 8, "Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. 'Why are you all coming out to fight?' he called. 'I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves.'" Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, we all face our fair share of obstacles, don't we? Before the nation of Israel, Goliath wasn't just any old obstacle. He was a giant obstacle. In fact, literally, he was a giant. And if we were living back in that time, he would have been the scariest thing you and I would have ever set our eyes upon. Just think about it for a moment. Imagine with me for a moment. You were back then at that time period, and you were part of the army of the Israelites. And imagine you're there, you're scared already, the Philistine army, they're ruthless people, and you're standing before them, and you know that you're probably going to engage in battle anytime soon, and you don't know what to do, you don't know what's going to happen next. You're scared, and then all of a sudden, out comes from behind the ranks a large man, a giant, and he begins taunting your army. In fact, he taunts individuals in the army. He says, "You, come out here and fight me one-on-one. Whoever wins this battle, the loser is actually going to become slaves, their whole army, and so come fight me." And Goliath is taunting you to come out. What would you do in that moment? I know what I would do. I would change my pants because they would be wet at that point, right? I would be terrified. This guy is a monster. He's almost 10 feet tall, 9 foot, 9 inches. His armor weighs 125 pounds. I probably can't bench 125, and he's just walking in it. He's a champion warrior for the Philistine army. I would have no hope against Goliath. And so I would do what everybody did in Israel. I would be petrified. I would do nothing. I would stand and watch and be in fear. That's what I would do. I would cower. Because that giant is just too big. Nobody was any match for him. And before we move on, I just want to note one other thing that's interesting about the text. This is kind of a nerdy thing, but if you read through this passage, you'll notice from head to toe, Goliath is covered in bronze armor, bronze mail. And the Hebrew word for bronze is a Hebrew word that's nehoshet. And this word sounds very similar to another Hebrew word, which is the word nehesh, and that means snake. And what's also interesting is if you're reading through this and you read the fact that he's covered in from head to toe in bronze armor, the word armor is keskeset in Hebrew. And this word keskeset, it's found 8 times in the Old Testament. 7 of the times you find it in the Old Testament, it's translated as scales because it's talking about the skin of a fish or a snake or some sort of creature like that. So 7 times it's translated as scales because it's describing the skin of an animal, a creature like that. And 1 time it's translated as armor in our Bibles, and that's here in this passage when it's talking about Goliath's armor. And so literally, Goliath, essentially, he's covered in bronze scales from head to toe. That's an important point. Store that in your memory banks. We're going to bring that up later. And so now the story begins with a confrontation we see, and Goliath challenges the nation of Israel. But now as we continue, we're going to see that someone is going to step up to fight. We're going to have a second point, the contender. There's a contender that's going to come, and if you know the story, you know exactly who this is. This is going to be the shepherd boy, David. He's going to be the one to fight this giant. Now remember, as we mentioned, David had been anointed king, but practically speaking, life for David was pretty ordinary. He was a shepherd. He spent a lot of time out in the wilderness with his sheep. David wasn't a soldier. In fact, David wasn't near the battle when Goliath started taunting Israel because David was with his sheep. Now, his older three brothers, they were in the ranks of Israel. They were soldiers, but David wasn't. And so David's father, he ends up telling David to go and visit his brothers and to bring them some snacks and some supplies. And so that's what he's going to tell him to do in a moment. But I want you to know that all of Israel, they're waiting in fear for someone to step up and fight the giant. And so in the midst of waiting, David shows up. And notice what it says when he goes to visit his brothers in verse 20. It says, "So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks, and David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel." So we see in this passage, David arrives, he greets his brothers, and he hears Goliath's taunting, but notice how he doesn't just hear any taunting. It says this, notice, "And David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel." Why does it say that? Well, if you look just a little before then in verse 16, we see that Goliath had been doing this. In fact, he had been doing this morning and evening, and the passage says he'd been doing it for 40 days. Think about that for a second. Part of an ancient army, what they would do is they would camp out where the battle site would be. So they'd be staying in tents in the wilderness. Life would be rough. They'd be roughing it out there. And for 40 days, they're out there struggling, standing before this other enemy army, and they hear daily, morning and evening, a giant taunting them again and again and again. This giant of a problem is not simply something that rears his ugly head occasionally. It's chronic, perpetual, ongoing thorn in the flesh for Israel. That's what we see. This is continuous. He's taunting them multiple times a day. There's no reprieve from the stress of the situation. No reprieve from the fear or the anxiety or the torment. Goliath is relentless. And this morning, I wonder whatever giants you may be facing in your life. Perhaps there's a giant in your life, and the giant is relentless this morning. This is not something that you're facing that just pops itself up occasionally. This is chronic, ongoing struggle with whatever this giant is. It's daily. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. It's constant. It doesn't go away from you. And perhaps this giant is even taunting you. Maybe the giant is an addiction in your life. And it's taunting you. It's saying, you know what? You'll never escape. You'll never get past this. You're going to be stuck with me forever. Perhaps it's a different giant. Maybe it's an illness. And the giant is telling you, you'll never be healed. You'll never be healthy. You'll be stuck with me forever. This will end your life. Maybe the giant in your life is some sort of bad relationship and it's proclaiming, you'll never be reconciled, you'll never be restored, it's never going to get any better. Or maybe the giant is even a past sexual sin and it's taunting you saying, you'll never be pure, you're done, you're defiled. I don't know what giant you're facing this morning, but I know that giants can taunt us and they can be relentless. And this is certainly the case for the nation of Israel. And so notice what David says in response to this giant. It says this, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine anyway that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" You see, for David, in his eyes, challenging and mocking the people of God, it was the same thing as challenging and mocking God himself. This is why he calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine. Why would he say that? Well, the people of God, the covenant people, the sign of the fact that they belong to God was circumcision. And Goliath is not circumcised. He's an outsider, and yet he's coming in and he dared defile God and his army? Who does this guy think he is? He's not just taunting the Israelites, he's taunting God himself. And this leaves David indignant. He's furious. Which leads to the next point, the confidence. confidence. Notice how David responds. He says, "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul, the king. "I'll go fight him." So we see here that David volunteers to fight the giant Goliath, which is interesting to me because if you think about it, David is the one guy there at that entire scene who shouldn't feel any burden to fight. Think about that. He is not in the army of Israel. He has no obligation to step forward. He's just the guy bringing cheese and snacks to his brothers. Like, he doesn't have to go fight. The people in the army, they should feel a little heat. They should feel obligated. David has, there's no reason for him to be on the hook. In fact, the person who should really feel obligated would be Saul, because think about it. When they established Saul as king, what did the people ask God for God to do and for Samuel to do? To establish a king over them who would fight their battles for them. But Saul's not going to go up there. What we see here is the one guy who really has no burden on his shoulders to do this. He's the man who volunteers himself and bravely steps forward with confidence, and he fights in place of the army of Israel, volunteers to fight this giant. Now remember, the whole deal here, this whole plan was one-on-one combat, right? Goliath said, "This is the terms of the agreement. You come out, send one man to fight me. I'll fight with him one-on-one. Whoever loses, their entire army will become slaves." And so think about that for a second. If you're the nation of Israel and out walks this shepherd boy saying, "I volunteer, I'll fight him," you kind of be like, yeah, that guy? No, let's get somebody else. Somebody maybe a little tougher, a little bigger. Somebody actually is in the army maybe, perhaps, not the shepherd. In fact, notice what Saul even says. In the New Living, this is very expressive. It's kind of interesting how it explains this. But Saul says, "Don't be ridiculous, David. There's no way you can win. No way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of valor since his youth." Now, based on outward appearances, Saul is right. David would have no chance against this Philistine. He's young, he's inexperienced, he's much smaller. But if you read this passage within the greater context, you know, in the previous chapter, like I talked about, when David was anointed to be king, his older brothers were all standing there, and Samuel kept seeing these older brothers, these big strapping guys, and he thought, "That must be the future king. That must be the future king. That must be the future king." And God kept saying, "Nope, nope, nope, that's not them." And then out, in comes David. He wasn't even invited to the dinner, and he walks in, and God says, "That's the man right there. The least likely candidate, he's the one I want to be king." In fact, notice the exchange here. It says this, "Don't judge by his appearance or height. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, David in this story, God chose the least likely person. And God has a habit of doing that. If you read through the entire Old Testament, again and again and again, God chooses the least likely candidate to do something. And in fact, when you think about your own life and my own life and our relationship with God, God also chooses the least likely people to be his people, doesn't he? God works with the least likely people, people you'd never expect. In fact, what does the Apostle Paul say about us? He says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." You see, God chooses unlikely characters so he can receive the glory. And this is what we see happening here in the story of David. Doesn't matter how big David is, doesn't matter how strong David is, God is going to be the one that will bring the victory in this story. And so we see that David, he prepares for battle. It's a really interesting passage if you really take time to study it, because he's now talking with Saul, and Saul says, "Okay, here, take my armor." And if you read the passage, it says, "Take this armor." It was bronze armor. He wants him to dress head to toe in bronze armor, just like Goliath. And interestingly enough, David says, no, and we usually think in the story that David says he's too little, but actually he says, "I haven't tested it." But David rejects that armor of Saul. In fact, he chooses a different path. His enemy is dressed that way in bronze scales, but David chooses not to take that same path, which is significant. He's going to be a different kind of leader. Instead, he chooses 5 smooth stones from the brook and bravely walks toward the giant, which leads to our next point, the contest. The contest. As David begins walking closer toward this valley, the initial exchange that he has with Goliath, this is not physical, it's verbal. Goliath, he begins to taunt and mock David, and then after that it says he begins to curse David and his people by Goliath's gods, by his false gods. Now, that's not a very good decision, and I want you to know why, because if you remember, I talked about Abraham a little earlier, how God made a promise to Abraham, and God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. The world is going to be blessed through you." But God also said something else in Genesis chapter 12. Notice what God says here in the promise to Abraham. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you." Notice this. "And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See, when you begin to curse the covenant people of God by your false gods, if you're an outsider who begins cursing God's people, you should know, if you knew the scriptures at least, which I'm sure Goliath didn't, that you're going to be in some trouble. And so notice now what transpires. We all know how the story ends up. It says, as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him, reaching into his shepherd bag, and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling, and he hit the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down to the ground. So we see here in this passage, David using only a sling and a stone, he manages to slay the armored giant Goliath. He crushes his skull, and if you keep reading the passage, it's really interesting. He takes Goliath's sword, and he cuts off Goliath's head, and he takes the head, and he goes to the city of Jerusalem, which hasn't been conquered yet. It's called the city of Jebus in that passage, and he parades it around in victory to show the people that he's conquered the giant, which if you ever tell the story to your kids, that's the best part, right? Don't miss the part with your little ones, you know, your 3- and 4-year-olds, right? When cuts off the head and then parades the head around for his enemies. This is a great part of the story. Probably not. Don't do that. But either way, my older ones would love that part. And now before we wrap things up, let's go to the fifth point, the conquest. Notice how our story ends. It says this. "When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron." So as soon as David defeats this giant and he makes sure he's dead by decapitating him, we see the army of Israel, they rise up, they're emboldened to rise up, and they begin pursuing this enemy, the Philistines, all the way back to their homeland. And so in light of David's victory over Goliath, the people have finally receive the courage and the confidence to face their enemies. They finally feel strong enough to go and head out into battle and fight against the enemy. And so as we begin to wrap up the message this morning, I want to circle back to our opening question. Our question we began with was this. How do we face obstacles in life with confidence? When we're facing some sort of giant in our life, when the situation requires some sort of hero, where can we find a sense of confidence? Where is our hope? Where do we turn when the obstacle before us seems a little too big? Well, I got to be honest with you. When you typically hear the story of David and Goliath and you hear it taught, usually the person teaching will say this, "You know what you need to do is there's a giant before you, you need to trust God in the midst of that giant. Trust God in whatever obstacle that is and believe that God can give you the victory and God will bring the victory." This is how we usually hear it taught, don't we? In fact, growing up, I remember hearing this story repeatedly and I was always encouraged to be the hero, to be like David and to bravely trust in God and believe that God will give me the victory and God will do it. And for me, while I don't think that promoting self-esteem in kids is always a bad thing, I do think that for this passage, it's not the best thing to do. In fact, it probably is a bad thing. Because there's a way better application to this story. Because the truth is, sometimes when we're facing a giant in life, sometimes when there's an obstacle before us, we can have all the faith in the world, don't we? And yet the giant still wins. There are plenty of moments in life where there's an obstacle, a giant standing in front of us, and the giant still wins. Think about it for a second. What if the giant is cancer? Since being a pastor over the last 8 years, I have done several funerals for people who've battled cancer, and in the midst of their cancer, they were trusting in God and believing in God and believing that God could take care of them and heal them and defeat the cancer. They believed it. They were faithful to the end, and yet the cancer still won. The giant still won. There's a guy who's going to our church right now. He came 2 years ago. He came 2 years ago because he was having marriage problems. And about a year and a half ago, he became a Christian at our church, which is awesome. And when he became a Christian at our church, his life started to change because at that point he was kind of wondering whether or not he should stay married because his marriage was miserable. And he decided, you know what, I know that Jesus will never divorce me, and so I'm never going to leave my wife. I'm going to be faithful to her no matter what she does to me. So he began to try to redeem that relationship, and he was trusting God in the midst of it. And you know how her reaction to it? She's not a believer. She saw what he was doing, and she wanted him to leave her. And she didn't want to leave him because they have little kids, and she didn't want to look like the bad guy. So she had hoped that if she treated him bad enough, he would end the relationship. And once she realized he was a Christian, she was disgusted. In fact, today, his marriage is way worse than it was when it first started. It's basically non-existent. They live in the house, but there's no marriage there, and it's crumbling before him. And as soon as the kids get old enough, she's told him it's over. In the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that giant standing before him, he's trusting in God. He's trusting in Christ, and yet the giant is still winning. You see, sometimes when we face our giants, the giant still wins. And as much as you and I would love to be the hero of this story, we can't always be the hero. In fact, if victory is resting on our shoulders in life, we're in some real trouble. I'll tell you that. We're in trouble. But thankfully, I believe the story of David and Goliath points us to a better hero. The story of David and Goliath doesn't point to you or to me as much as it points to Jesus. In fact, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is often referred to as the son of David. And so as we look at this story this morning, we need to realize that there's a better way to apply this. There's a better hero. We need to make Jesus the hero of this story. And let me show you this morning just by giving you some examples. Just as the shepherd David was sent to his brothers by his earthly father, so the good shepherd, the son of David, was sent to his brothers by his heavenly father. Just as David willingly accepted the burden of battle, which wasn't his to bear, so the son of David willingly accepts the burden of sin, which wasn't his to bear. Just as David faced Goliath as Israel's representative, so the son of David faces sin as our representative. Just as David took up 5 stones to defeat the giant Goliath, so the son of David took up his cross to defeat the giant of sin and death. Just as David crushed Goliath's head while he was dressed like a snake, so the son of David crushes the serpent's head through his death, burial, and resurrection. And just as David celebrated the victory in the city of Jerusalem, so the son of David will celebrate his victory in the new Jerusalem with us. You see, Jesus is the true hero, not you, not me. Jesus is the hero of our story. And so in light of this, we need to ask a question. How do we face obstacles in life with confidence? And when we think of Jesus as the hero of the story, this should be the answer. We face obstacles, we face giants, knowing that even if we're defeated, we have hope that the greatest giant has already been felled. The greatest giant has already been defeated. Jesus conquered the giant of sin through his death, through his crucifixion, and he's conquered the giant of death through his resurrection. And so in light of Christ's victory, we, like Israel, we can boldly charge ahead with confidence. We can. This is the big idea this morning. Jesus defeated the greatest giant, so we can have confidence in battle. This is the hope that we have this morning. I don't know what giant you may be facing today. I don't know every story in the room. I don't know what you may be going through. In fact, this morning, perhaps there are some of you who are facing a giant right now, and you don't even want to think about it during the service because the more you think about it, you're going to be brought to tears because you don't want to face this giant any longer. I don't know every story in the room. I don't know every giant you're facing, but I do know this. No matter what you're facing this morning, you can have confidence. You can have confidence because there is a hero. There is a hero. There is a giant slayer, and his name is Jesus. He is the one who walked into the valley in our place, and he's the one who won the greatest victory. He defeated what the Bible calls as the last enemy, and as long as we follow him, we have assurance that nothing ultimately can take us down. Nothing can stand against us. We have hope. We have confidence that our hero, our Savior, will ultimately deliver us one day from all troubles. How awesome is that? That is good news, amen. So no matter what you're going through this morning, look to the true hero. Look to Jesus. Trust in him. Follow him to the very end. And look forward to the day when every giant, when the promised land is free of all giants. Amen. Father, I thank you for this morning. And I thank you for the assurance we have from your word that no matter what we may face, whatever giant is standing away, even the giant of death itself, that, Father, ultimately death cannot have the victory for those who are in Christ Jesus, because, Father, we are resurrection people. That, Father, you will deliver us from all struggle and trial and challenge. And so no matter what we may face, Father, even though it may be huge, even though it may be difficult, you have told us in your word that these things are light and momentary afflictions compared to the surpassing greatness of what we can expect in glory. And so, Father, this morning, I just pray that you would take this truth and transform us by it. That we'd be changed for your glory, that we'd be transformed more and more progressively into the image of your Son, Jesus, and that you would use your word to do so and your spirit working in our hearts. So take us, Father, this morning. Mold us, fashion us into what you want us to be, and help us, Father, no matter what we may face, whenever what giant is before us, help us to have the confidence that only faith in Jesus Christ can give. And so we give this time to you, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.